It's so fun to be here with all of you. I look out and I can see so many faces I know and love, and I can't wait to give you a hug. And I hope I can meet each one of you before the conference is over. They call this conference Relay, and it's meant to invoke a very particular image, that of runners in this race we call the Christian life, passing the gospel on to the next generation. And right now, Sovereign Grace churches are collectively entering the second handoff zone. It's what they call the exchange zone, or what I really like, it's the takeover zone. It's an exciting and treacherous moment in a relay. And I have to be quite honest, I've never actually run a relay. I've just watched a lot of them. But it looks really exciting. But as one group of runners nears the takeover zone, the runners who are up next, they line up. They start running in order to synchronize their stride with the incoming runner. They jostle for position. And then they reach back and they take the baton. A successful handoff can be the means of winning the race. But if they drop the baton, then the whole team is disqualified. So the handoff, the takeover zone, it's really important. And the exciting thing is that's where we are right now here today. But the baton that I want to hand off to you is not Sovereign Grace shared history or friendships. It's not our worship songs or our favorite sermons or our favorite preachers, as important as all of these are. It's the baton of biblical womanhood. A successful handoff of the gospel from one generation of Sovereign Grace to the next depends, humanly speaking, on my generation of women passing the baton of biblical womanhood to your generation, to those of you in this room. And so that's why the pastors leading this conference have asked me to speak to you today on pursuing biblical womanhood. So if we're going to talk about pursuing biblical womanhood, we have to start at the very beginning of our Bibles, where we see that God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And he pronounced this arrangement to be very good. As Christians, we delight in the good of what God's word says, that he made men to be men and women to be women. And this, how this works out in your life as a Christian young woman, it's not something to be afraid or anxious about. Biblical womanhood is something very good, and we're to pursue it with joy. We're to seize hold of this baton, and we're to run our race as God created us and made us to run. Now, this topic of pursuing biblical womanhood is so impossibly broad that I am going to leave out a whole lot more than I am going to say. And you'll thank me for that if you're hungry already, because it's dinner time soon. So my goal for this talk is not to describe all that we should be as Christians who are women. There will be plenty of messages on that over the next couple days from pastors who have been called by God to preach. And neither am I going to cover everything related to the distinctives between men and women. We simply don't have time. I am going to focus on one aspect of womanhood that is central, that is at the heart of God's design for us as women. And to do that, I'm going to speak from the book of Titus. So Titus was in charge on the island of Crete during the very first, the original takeover zone in church history. So how does he pass the gospel on to the next generation? Well, the Apostle Paul tells him, you are to teach sound doctrine, and then you are to teach godly living to the members of your church. But the centerpiece, quite literally, of this strategy requires the older women to teach the younger women to live in such a way that protects, strengthens, and preserves the gospel witness of the church. So I'm going to read Titus 2, 3 to 5 You can turn there if you like, if you have time to get there before I finish. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women, that's you, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God, that's the gospel, may not be reviled. So, what's the secret to a successful gospel transfer? Young women, you, need to be trained to love a husband and children. My generation needs to teach your generation to be gospel-centered wives and mothers. That's the key to winning the relay. And that's why Paul tells the older women to urge or to strongly insist that the young women learn to be loving wives and mothers. The older women are literally to bring the young women to their senses. The image is that of waking someone up and giving them a good shaking. It kind of reminds me of my grandfather's father, who was a Mennonite dairy farmer, and he used to wake his children up by pouring a bucket of cold water on their in their beds if they did not wake up at dawn. I'm hoping I don't have to do that for you this afternoon. But if you're drowsy, I'll be happy to oblige. But more positively, it's like a track coach waking her runners up on the morning of the state championship. So that's what I'm here to do this afternoon, metaphorically and literally, if necessary. I'm here to wake you up and give you a good, excited shake. Because my generation, and I see some of you out here, my generation is entering the takeover zone right now. We're rushing toward you as fast as we can, batons in hand, and it's time for you to get ready to take over. It's time for you to start running, to match your speed to ours, stride for stride, and to prepare to reach your hand back and take the baton. It's time to wake up, and if necessary, come to your senses. It's time for you to prepare to take over the race of biblical womanhood for the gospel. So, I have two simple points this afternoon. To do this, to complete this successful handoff, my generation must teach, and your generation must learn to identify as a future wife and mother, and activate your feminine superpowers today. We do this for the sake of the gospel. So, my first point is that you are to identify as a future wife and mother. My mom grew up in the 1960s in Sarasota, Florida, at the height of the feminist movement. And she was whip smart. She got straight A's in school. She never cheated. And she never allowed her friends to cheat off her papers, even though they asked. And so, of course, her teachers noticed and were interested in what she was going to do after high school. And her guidance counselor asked her one day, "What do you want to be when you graduate?" Hoping, no doubt, that my mom would go on to a prestigious college, have a sparkling career. The woman practically scoffed when my mom looked her in the eye and confidently said, "I want to be a wife and mother." So, how do you answer this question? What do you want to be when you grow up, when you graduate? Now, unless you are one of the select few that God has called to be single and have had that internal sense confirmed by your pastors, parents, and godly friends, I think my mom's answer should be your answer to that question too. No matter your likes and dislikes, no matter your background or your future hopes and dreams, you should desire and learn to be a wife and mother for the sake of the gospel. That's because I think my mom's answer comes straight out of Scripture. I make this claim from the second chapter of Genesis, where we learn in a singularly strange and beautiful tale that God performed the first surgery on man and took a rib out of Adam's side and, quote, made it into a woman and brought her to the man. who promptly broke out into poetry at first sight of her. The woman was made to be a wife, and together with her husband, to make a marriage, to be fruitful and make a family. And so we learn that Adam called his wife's name Eve. Why? Because she was mother of all the living. Her poetic purpose was to be a loving wife and a mother of all living. Then comes the tragic garden scene, a seductive lie, a single sin, and the fall of all mankind. And the judgment falls heavy on the woman's double dignity as a wife and a mother. But who is declared the original mortal enemy of the serpent? It's the woman. Who is going to crush the enemy one day? It's the wife and mother's child. We read in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so here in Genesis 3, the first announcement of the gospel comes to and through a woman. And it will trace a centuries-long path through wives and mothers, from Eve to Sarah, and from Rachel to Ruth, until it comes to a young woman named Mary in the town of Bethlehem. We read that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. Biblical womanhood has been at the heart of the gospel since the very first, and we learn here in Titus that it is vital to the relay of the gospel to the next generation, because the older women are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, that the word of God may not be reviled. So, what do you want to be? The gospel not only determines our answer, it actually changes the question. Because we really shouldn't ask, what do you want to be, as if our identity was in a degree or a talent or a style or a career. Rather, as women created in the image of God, we should ask, who does God want me to be? The answer is clear. From Genesis to Titus, he wants me to learn to love a husband and children for the sake of the gospel. Sorry, I'm squeaking a little bit. I'm getting over a cold. Now, I'm not suggesting that you correct family and friends if they ask you, what do you want to be when you graduate? But I'm urging you to ask yourself, do I want to be who God wants me to be? Do I want to learn to be a wife and mother for the sake of the gospel? Do I want to love a husband and children as part of the church's mission to pass the gospel on to the next generation? As Christian women, I submit that we must not identify according to worldly values or selfish desires, but as women who want to be wives and mothers, who want to be the woman that God wants us to be. So, in fact, the language here in Titus 2 is actually identifying language. One man comments on this passage. He says, Paul does not so much say what the young women should be urged to do as he presents what kind of wife a younger married woman should be encouraged to be. So gospel living means we're not just to do something, we're to be someone. Literally, husband lovers and children lovers. I mean, when is the last time you've seen that on someone's social media profile? Elizabeth Elliot once said, the fact that I am a woman does not make me a different kind of a Christian, but the fact that I am a Christian does make me a different kind of woman. A different kind of woman who doesn't live for herself. A different kind of woman who doesn't live for the approval of others. And a different kind of woman who says, for the sake of the gospel, I want to be a wife and mother. Now, you may be asking, what if I never get married? What if I can't have children? What if I have to wait many years for a husband? What if I go through years of infertility? Can I pursue biblical womanhood if I don't have a husband and children? Can I serve the gospel even if God doesn't provide a family for me? And the answer, of course, is a resounding yes. God is sovereign over our days and our service. And we can and should fulfill our biblical calling as women, even if he hasn't yet provided the family that we desire. And it's true, not every godly woman has the opportunity to get married. Not every godly woman is able to bear children. One missionary to China, Gladys Alward, who adopted several children and actually saved hundreds more, she prayed for a husband and was certain that God had called him, and he simply had not answered the call. Now, this is poor theology in one sense, but it's spot on in the sense that she assumed marriage and motherhood were a part of her original design, and that she could still live in keeping with her gospel purpose, even if she never experienced marriage or biological motherhood. So, you may be a young woman who's getting older and still no prospect of a godly man. I was actually single for a lot longer than I thought I would be or wanted to be. My younger sister got married before me, along with most of my good friends. So I also know women who have waited for decades to get married, and several are still waiting. There are no guarantees that we will be able to get married or have children. But maybe that's not what we're worried about. Maybe we're not so anxious about getting married as we're worried about what other people will think about our desire to get married. To the degree that we are reluctant to admit that we want to be a wife and mother for the sake of the gospel, or to the degree that we're committed to our own plans for the future rather than God's calling to biblical womanhood, to that degree we have probably been influenced by the feminist movement of the previous century. And there's no doubt we've all been influenced. Just a few years before my mom's conversation with the guidance counselor, a woman named Betty Friedan launched a new wave of radical feminism. She wrote a book called The Feminine Mystique, in which she compared the work of a wife and mother in the home to a comfortable concentration camp and claimed that the domestic arts led to a slow death of mind and spirit. Talk about reviling the word of God. And the irony is that while falsely labeling marriage and motherhood and family as a prison, feminism has succeeded in deluding women into imprisoning themselves voluntarily. Feminism has convinced women to reject the joys of marriage in favor of sexual licentiousness. It's convinced them to abandon the fruitful work of the home in favor of servitude to strangers. And in the worst cases, feminism has convinced women to deny the life-giving privilege of motherhood through the murder of their own children by abortion. And this has led, inevitably, to the horrors of recent years where women have even subjected themselves to barbaric medical experiments to try to undo their own feminine biology. Now, you might say, I would never get a gender-altering surgery. I would never have an abortion. I'm not a feminist. And that's good. But that doesn't mean you are immune. In fact, none of us is immune to feminist bacteria. Sin is a parasite that clings to and corrupts everything good that God has made. And just as most of us, probably me included, succumb to cold and flu season this year, feminism infects us all. I recently had strep throat, or thought I did. I had a bad sore throat, and I got tested for strep. It was interesting to me, because what they did was they gave me a rapid test in the office, and then they sent another culture away. They sent another test away to the lab. So I want to give you a rapid test for feminism here real quick, okay? But I want to encourage you to consider prayerfully and to read scripture and to ask a godly older woman, have I been infected by feminism? So here are a couple questions for your rapid test. When you think about marriage, do you ever say things like, I'm not in a hurry to get married? Do you ever want to date a guy just for the fun of dating, not really for the sake of pursuing a gospel-centered marriage? Is your conscience unaffected by an impure dating relationship? Or let's talk about motherhood for a second. Do you ever say things like, I'm just not that into children? Do you ever want to enjoy a life free from the responsibility of little kids? Do you ever think less of a woman who stays home and takes care of her children? Your mother, your aunt, your older sister? If we answer yes to any of these questions, we have to consider if we've been infected by feminist ideology. And that's why we can't be passive about this. It's not enough to just not be an ardent feminist. In order for the word of God not to be reviled, the older women must bring the young women to their senses. And you all must wake up and begin taking your calling seriously today. We all must live in such a way that the word of God is not reviled. And we do this by actually learning to become loving wives and mothers. So I'm here to urge you. Let's get your mark, get ready to go, and let's prepare for some gospel living to become a wife and mother. So very quickly, you are to become a husband lover. To be a servant of God, to live according to his word, we must prepare to be a godly wife or a husband lover. Marriage is a sacred union between one man and one woman for the gospel purpose of representing Christ in the church. And nothing has changed here, no matter how debauched or distorted our culture has become. Now, here's the thing. To be a husband lover, it means to give yourself to your husband. As a young woman, you are to prepare to give yourself to one man, and to love him, heart, mind, and body, through sin and suffering for the rest of your life, and for the sake of the gospel. Now, being a husband lover is actually the hardest and the happiest thing you will ever do. And that's not because a husband will be so unlovable. It's because our sinful hearts can be so selfish and so unloving. So, it's also very happy because by God's grace, he enables us to love, and then he gives us great joy in that love. So Martin Luther, who was part of an original movement to get nuns and monks married during the Reformation, he finally married Katie, who was the last one left, and they had a wonderful marriage. He said, marriage is the highest grace of God when love continues to flourish in married life. There is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage. And that is so true. All right, you're also supposed to be a children lover. God has put a nurturing impulse inside each one of you in this room, and he's done it for a purpose. Now, our culture tends to present motherhood as either a drag on a woman's dreams or an obstacle to her ambitions. But a woman who's been transformed by the gospel, she will actually lean into this nurturing impulse and instinct. She will learn how to become a children lover and then look forward to the children God will hopefully give her one day. G.K. Chesterton, in his book entitled What's Wrong with the World, marvels at the scope of a mother's influence when he writes, "A mother is surrounded with very young children who require to be taught not so much anything as everything. Babies need not to be taught a trade, but to be introduced to a world. To put the matter shortly, woman is generally shut up in the house with a human being at the time when he asks all the questions that there are and some that there aren't." And so Chesterton challenges all of those people who would rank a mother below any other calling or career. He says, how can it be a large career to tell other people's children arithmetic and a small career to tell one's own children about the universe? How can it be broad to be the same thing to everyone and narrow to be everything to someone? No, a woman's function is laborious, but because it is gigantic, not because it is minute. He says, I will pity a mother for the hugeness of her task, but I will never pity her for its smallness. So, to be a child lover, to identify as a woman who loves her children, means that you are preparing to introduce them to the world that God has created and to the Word made flesh that has come to dwell with us, Jesus Christ, his Son. Being a mother is laborious because it is gigantic. A mother's love not only transforms the lives of her children, but by proclaiming the gospel to the next generation, she can change the world. And speaking of changing the world, that brings us to our second point, which is that you are to activate your feminine superpowers today. Okay, so I'm actually not a huge fan of superhero stories. I really prefer a good mystery or a spy novel myself. Most female superheroes today, I think, are immodest feminist icons who protect their weak men. And so I'm not a fan on multiple levels. But I actually really appreciate one consistent theme in almost every superhero story. An ordinary person, often uniquely weak and unimpressive, is called upon to use superpowers they didn't know they had or they didn't want to have in order to face a crisis and save the world. And the reason that these stories have so much sticking power and are so popular is because they tap into something deeply true about the world. Superpowers are real. Titus 2, 1 Peter 3, Proverbs 31, 1 Timothy 5, and many other verses in Scripture make it clear that a godly Christian woman has special feminine superpowers. Qualities of style and substance, gospel-empowered virtues that enable a wife, for example, to win her husband to the gospel without using a word, that prevent God's word from being reviled, that block the enemies of the gospel from saying anything evil about it that could stick, that adorn and actually make the gospel beautiful. These superpowers are noble, subversive, persuasive, and surpassing in excellence. Now, as Abigail Dodd puts it, these superpowers or virtues are not given as a replacement for the gospel, but rather as a glorious outworking of it. They can't save you any more than good works can save you, but they do testify to Christ at work in you. So, feminine superpowers exist. And if you are a Christian woman, you possess them. And you're supposed to use them right now. In the church, you are supposed to pray and prepare to deploy them one day for the husband and children that the Lord, his will be done, gives you in the future. So, have you activated these superpowers, and are you learning how to wield them for the gospel? Titus 2 gives us 5 super powerful virtues to activate as part of God's gospel purposes. And you won't find these superpowers in Marvel movies or read about them in the qualities of the most powerful woman in the world. But make no mistake, they are the most powerful qualities a woman can possess. By activating them, each of you can face down the crisis of feminism and play your part in God's plan to save the world. So, I'm going to take a very brief moment to introduce each of these 5 superpowers, but I want to recommend that you all read my mom's book, Feminine Appeal. She spends a whole chapter on each one of these, and so I only brought 10 copies here today. They will be at there's a Trinity College table out in the lobby, so the first 10 girls who make it there, you get that for free, but if you leave your name and address, I will send you one as well. So, but I want to get you to dinner here soon, so we're going to go quickly through these. First one is self-control. The older women are to teach the younger women to be self-controlled. And if there's a more unappreciated superpower in our culture today, I don't know what it is. Whether it's sex or technology, spending or eating, drug use or show binging, foolish talk or venting emotions, the world around us encourages us to indulge in whatever makes us feel good until it kills us or puts us in therapy. Someone has called you the anxious generation, and this lack of self-control pandemic, basically, gives you really good reason to be anxious. Young people are at risk both from their own lack of self-control and from everyone else's, too. Proverbs tells us that a person without self-control is like a city broken into without walls, like Ukraine without international aid, like Israel without a missile defense system, like a rioting city without police protection. But a godly woman's self-control is a powerfully protective superpower. It forms a high wall in our hearts, protecting us from the sinful desires that lead to death. And it protects our future husband and children as well. So if we activate this now, we can learn to protect ourselves and protect the future generation. We can even, in one sense, protect the word of God from being reviled. Many years ago, I found that I was really lacking self-control in my use of social media. This was tempting me to a lot of sins, and especially the sin of envy. And so one day, I remember right where I was in my house, I deleted all my social media apps, and I still don't have them. And because I activated God's grace to exercise self-control in that moment, I've been relieved from all kinds of anxieties and protected from all manner of temptation for years now. Most importantly, I didn't give the gospel a bad name by my lack of self-control online. So, what's one area of your life where you need to activate the protective superpower of self-control? Choose it. Use it for the sake of the gospel, and it will build a wall of protection for you, your family, and your church. All right, the older women are also to teach the younger women to be pure. Purity is a very broad superpower, and it works out in many different ways in our lives. But I'm just going to talk for a moment about sexual purity, because we live in a culture that is highly sexualized and uses sexual impurity to entertain, to sell products, and supposedly to empower women. We live in a day when impurity and sexual immorality are just simply assumed. And in such a culture, sexual purity stands out in significant and beautiful ways. The idea that a young woman would strive for purity and would treasure sex as a gift from God only to be enjoyed in the context of marriage is powerfully attractive. A life of purity is visible proof of the transforming power of the gospel. And for many young Christians, their commitment to purity or their lack of it is a key determiner in spiritual health and welfare. I'll tell you two stories. When I was your age, I tried to provide biblical counsel to a young woman who had a boyfriend. They were living in a sinful relationship, and her mother was a Christian, and this young woman had recently become interested in the gospel and started coming to church, to a program that's kind of like the bridge program that you all do here at Covenant Fellowship. And so her mom put me in touch with her, and I started talking to her. She was interested in the gospel. She was interested in church, but she didn't want to give up her relationship with her boyfriend. And she ended up drifting away from Christ and from the church. Now, around the same time, I also counseled another girl who was at a conference just like this one. And she was convicted of her sin. She came out and she found me in the hallway. I was just the closest person she could find. And she confessed her sin. She had been sinning with her boyfriend. She hadn't told her parents. She went and called her parents right there in the lobby. And she broke up with her boyfriend before she got home from the conference. She received the joy and freedom that come from repentance. And then a few years later, she married a godly man, and they began serving faithfully and raising their family. And as far as I know, I've lost touch with her, but as far as I know, she's still doing that today. Now, I'm sure that there are some of you for whom sexual impurity has been a real temptation or a point of significant failure. Because of time, I can only say two important things. First, there is no sin that is not redeemable by Christ. In fact, some of the most merciful and compassionate stories in the Gospels are of Jesus forgiving and restoring women previously caught in sexual sin. So there is hope for every woman who has sinned in this way. Second, no one escapes the clutches of sexual sin without help outside of themselves. So talk to your mother or to a pastor's wife or a trusted, godly, older woman. Only young women who pick themselves up from the stumble or the headlong fall of impurity through repentance and faith are able to pass the gospel baton to the next generation. All right, third superpower, working at home. I'm a mother who loves to read good books. And now I have the joy of teaching literature to my children and also to their fellow students in high school and college. And recently, I read a comment to the effect that most of the great stories in literature are about home, about the journey from the home we start from to the home we start. So think about it. From Odysseus's 10-year journey home to his wife Penelope and his son Telemachus, to the Jane Austen novels, which are all about the homes that young women come from, to the perilous journey across the ballroom floor to the homes they start, to the Tolkien novels where the hobbits leave home and go there and back again, only to return and start homes of their own. Home has been the starting point and the ending point of storytelling since storytelling began. And I believe that the journey from home to home is at the center of so many human stories because the home is central to God's story of salvation. The Bible, in fact, begins and ends with a home. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them a home, a garden in which to dwell. He brought his people out of Egypt into the promised land. And it tells us in Psalm 68:6 that God settles the solitary in a home. He's coming back someday to take us home to the place he has prepared for us. And the book of Revelation concludes scripture with a beautiful vision of this heavenly home. So the home is central to scripture. And in scripture, a woman is the center of the home. We see this in the biblical narrative, the wisdom literature of Psalms and Proverbs, all the way here to Titus 2. Of all people, we as Christians should appreciate the profound gift of home. We should know our Bibles well enough that when we read in Titus that the older women should teach the younger women to be working at home, we should know this is a very significant and superior calling. One commentator actually points out that both the Old Testament and New Testament actually criticize the opposite tendency. That is, for women to leave their work at home in favor of meddling in other people's homes. And as Paul described it, ruining whole households. The prostitute in Proverbs is described as one whose feet do not stay at home. But, as another commentator puts it, Titus's older women were to be on the front lines of counteracting this subversion. A woman's work in the home produces enormous good for the sake of the gospel. A theologian named Herman Bovink puts it this way. He says, if the husband is the head, then the wife is the heart of the family. She organizes the household, arranges and decorates the home, and supplies the tone and texture of home life with unequaled talent. She magically transforms a cold room into a cozy place, transforms modest income into sizable capital. And despite all kinds of statistical predictions, she uses limited means to generate great things. So if that's not a superpower, then I don't know what is. Okay, she magically transforms a cold room into a cozy place, and she uses limited means to generate great things. The feminine superpower of homework is for the sake of the gospel. So the question is, are you activating this superpower today? What are you presently doing to prepare to be a worker at home? I know a young woman who was working as a nurse in a hospital, but recently took a different job so that she could spend more time at home helping her mom care for elderly relatives with significant health issues. I know another young woman who teaches art at a local Christian school, but also cares for a nonverbal patient as a caregiver in this woman's home. One of my students recently started cooking dinner for the family she lives with, and another teaches piano lessons to the daughters of her host family. I know another single woman who loves to have people in her home for hospitality and others who make large quantities of food and bring them to the church to feed others. The superpower of working at home must be activated now and perfected, for the future. The baton of biblical womanhood is passed from home to home. Okay, number 4, be kind. Being kind can sound bland. as one man pointed out, but it is in fact an exemplary virtue. In the Bible, kind isn't just an attitude, it's an action. The idea here is good works. And it's described that the godly woman in 1 Timothy 5, she is devoted to every good work. Jerry Bridges says this superpower is practicing deliberate good works that are helpful to others. The godly woman grasps the amazing fact that, as one person said, God's reputation is at stake in her public profession of godliness. My mom put it this way. She desires to be known for good works because she longs for God's good work to be known. A short list of these good works appears in 1 Timothy. A godly woman should bring up children, show hospitality, wash the feet of the saints. That means do all the gross and dirty jobs. Care for the afflicted and do anything else that needs to be done. And a godly woman is to do this in the strength that God provides. She is to, quote, at all times throw herself into good works. Kindness is an incarnational superpower. John Stott says, when people see these good works, they will glorify God, for they embody the good news of his love, which we proclaim. So, what kind and good works can you do today? Babysitting, bathroom cleaning, caring for the elderly and sick, being the first to volunteer for service in the church and the last one to leave the job. We can actually embody the good news of Christ's love, which we proclaim. And you can get started right now as soon as you leave this room. There are countless ways to show kindness to others during this conference. Okay, last one. The older women are to teach the younger women to be submissive to their own husbands. This one's fun. Years ago, my mom heard a statistic that has no doubt, I think, probably grown since then. She heard that 69% of all divorces are initiated by women. That's because women want to be in charge. Submission is the most counterintuitive and countercultural superpower of all. But here's a brief survey of what it can do. Besides radically reducing the divorce rate, submission can make us beautiful. Display the beauty of how the church submits to Christ. Win an unbelieving husband to the Lord. Adorn the gospel. Win us praise and make us great in the eyes of the Lord. My mom says this, when we strive and strain to control our husband, we will never get what we want. But scripture promises that by God's grace, we can actually achieve greatness, win praise, and become beautiful through submission and sacrifice. Now, there's a lot that needs to be said here to qualify, and I don't have time to do it. But my main question for you today is this. What is your attitude toward authority? Are you independent? Make up your own mind? Are you snarky, suspicious of biblical authority? Or is your life characterized by biblical submission even when it's hard? Now, of course, we're never to submit to someone who tells us to do something sinful. And it's very clear from this passage that a woman is to submit to her husband and no one else's. But this means that before you are married, you need to practice submitting to godly and appropriate authority, such as your parents, your pastors. One commentator writes, submit translates a word that envisions a particular order or setting and calls for a person to fit into rather than obstruct or seek to opt out of an ongoing order. In marriage, Paul is saying wives should live in line with their husband's loving leadership. So, how about you? Is there any way you're trying to obstruct or opt out of the order God has set up in the home and in the church? How can you begin to activate this superpower today? A wife submitting to her husband is not outdated and oppressive. It's time-tested, God-pleasing, and it's full of potent gospel-preaching power. Okay, so there you have your five superpowers, and they must be activated now and learned for the future. But many women today, even in the church, are being educated in the pagan temple of cultural values, worshiping the goddess of worldly success, performing ceremonial rites in honor of feminist ideology that exalts selfish pursuits and disparages work in the home. The Christian young woman is to be educated very differently. As Andreas Kostenberger puts it, she is to learn to fulfill her domestic and familial calling as proper service offered to God. So, the question for each one of you is, how is your informal training and your formal education preparing you to fulfill your domestic and familial calling as proper service offered to God? How are you learning from older women to become a godly wife and mother? One way to ask this question is to consider, if God brought my husband into my life this year, would marriage and motherhood be an interruption of my plans or the fulfillment of my work and plans? My mom taught my sisters and I to pursue a wide variety of educational opportunities, and we had different jobs in the years between graduating from high school and getting married. But there was one thing that my mom always urged as an older woman, and that she insisted we ask, how does this class, how does this job, how does this opportunity, how does this hobby prepare me to be a godly wife and mother? And I do the same thing with my two daughters today. A godly young woman recently asked me how to prioritize her God-given desire to be a wife and mother in the context of her education. She said that some well-meaning adults had told her that she needed to pursue financial security as her first priority in case the Lord didn't provide a husband. She had a sense that something wasn't quite right with this advice, and I saw a wonderful light in her eyes when I suggested, let's look at Scripture. What does the Bible say about this? I encouraged her that God had given her gifts and talents she could use to cultivate and generate income for herself and potentially in the future to serve her family. But I encouraged her that as a Christian woman, she's called to live by faith. God made it clear in his word that his general gospel spreading plan is to use women in the home to love husbands and children. So rather than live now as if you're the one exception to this rule, live by faith and seek to fulfill God's calling on our lives as women. I love this. To be a godly young woman, explains Scott Hubbard. He's commenting on 1 Peter 3 here. He says, it does not mean standing on the sidelines of life, walking through the world without making a whisper of difference. It means rather refusing to believe that the noise of self-assertion is the best way to get God's work done. It means trusting that a quiet life under God is itself a weapon, a danger, a threat to the kingdom of darkness ever blaring with the uproar of sin. So, let's activate our feminine superpowers today so that we can serve and spread the gospel every day, so that we can be a threat to the kingdom of darkness and a light to the world. Rebecca Merkel says, what God has created for us as women is far more breathtaking, crazy, scary, and glorious than we have wanted to assume. And I don't think any of us, if we throw ourselves into the roles that he sets for us, will find ourselves bored. The stakes couldn't be higher. We run this race for the sake of the gospel. Paul says this handoff is crucial so that the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, that people have vile and awful things to say about it because we are living in a vile way. So that our opponents may have nothing evil to say about us that actually stick. And so that those in the next generation may adorn the gospel of God, our Savior. One commentator said, Paul does indeed appeal to the young women to be concerned about the non-Christians' evaluation of misconduct, but precisely because he regarded that evaluation as correct, and because misconduct on the part of Christians would undoubtedly cause non-Christians to speak ill of the gospel as that which they perceived as being responsible for such misconduct. I'm going to close with this. I recently met a young woman a couple of weeks ago, and her story has haunted me in the best kind of way ever since. She came from a rough family background. Her parents were not a godly example of marriage or family life. But despite this, they sent their kids to church, and they even taught them a little bit about the Bible. But her family life was a mess. And one day, when she was about your age, a friend invited her to a local church youth group. And the friend never went back again. But this young woman went and kept going. Why did she keep going to this youth group? Because she saw there the power of the gospel on display in the lives of ordinary families. She saw wives who submitted to their husbands and husbands who loved their wives and well-loved children who obeyed their parents. She saw feminine superpowers at work, subversively and powerfully for the sake of the gospel. And this young woman became a Christian. And despite much suffering, she gives her life away to spread the gospel to others. She grasped the baton of biblical womanhood, and she has run with it, not looking back. So, may I urge each one of you today? May I wake you up and shake you and bring you to your senses if necessary? Please reach for the baton of biblical womanhood, and don't look back. Thank you.